to come again this Lord's Day to consider a little bit more in the view of the Lord Jesus gotten by Mary Magdalene that great resurrection morning when she saw Him raised from the grave. And let's read again that text in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, at verse 11. But Mary stood outside of the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. We had talked before about this text when Mary Magdalene got a look at her risen Lord. Many things changed forever for her and for the saints for all time. She learned she would never again minister to him in the weakness of his flesh, for he had been raised with power. All the tears she shed at his cruel death at Calvary were wiped away forever. Indeed, it is Christ's resurrection that makes our remembrance of his death sweet indeed. For his victory takes away the sorrow and the regret that we would feel for the sacrifice he made to save us. Men always seek to preserve the memory and dignity of fallen heroes. We honor their graves, we build memorials to them, and we seek to keep their work alive. Our great fear is that one we admired and followed should be lost in the sands of time, his work forgotten, his life found to have been lived in vain. Mary Magdalene had begun down that long and sad road the morning of the resurrection, when she went to the tomb to anoint her master's body, and when she grew distressed at his disappearance. But the sight of her Lord, risen and announcing his imminent ascension to glory and power at God's right hand, forever changed the way believers ought to defend the honor of Christ to the world. We do not defend a fallen dead hero, but rather a living and a mighty king. We have no shuffling apologies to make for our Lord Jesus. We need not make excuses for his death as though somehow ashamed of his display of weakness at Calvary. We ought not to present the claims of Christ as those of a supplicant in weakness, begging sinners to please let him in. Rather, we ought to confront sinners with the royal claims of our risen and exalted Lord. We ought to confront sinners with the question, How will you stand before our sovereign Lord? For him hath God exalted to be a prince and a savior, to grant repentance and forgiveness to as many as call unto him. This is the bold gospel that the apostles preached and that we ought to preach as well. But we come to this subject of the content of what the Lord Jesus said to Mary Magdalene and what she told her to tell his brethren, the disciples. We have that famous prohibition that he issues, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. this statement causes a lot of confusion amongst people. Some people derive from this statement the idea that the Lord Jesus would immediately, very soon after he left Mary Magdalene, ascend to the Father in order to present himself the risen sacrifice before the throne of heaven. And then he would come back and interact with his disciples for 40 days. And then he would ascend again to glory for the time in which he remains unto this present time. Only problem is there's really not any support for such a ascension in between or right after this meeting with Mary Magdalene. For he would have had to have done so and returned very, very shortly, for it was not but a few moments later that he met the other women on their way back to Jerusalem. And they did hold him by his feet and kiss him. And he records no such remonstrance against them doing so. And he presented his body to Thomas to be inspected, that Thomas might not be faithless but believing. And then there is the view that says that this prohibition against Mary touching him, for actually the text means to cling to him and to hold on to him, is a gentle rebuke that he is not to be dealt with such familiarity as he was before his death and resurrection. But now he has been raised and a spiritual body, as it were, a glorified body. And he can't be handled in such a way as familiarly he might have been before. But this, of course, is belied by his being touched and kissed and clung to by the other disciples, by the ladies, and also by Thomas. But perhaps more to the point, this prohibition that he gives to Mary Magdalene is more in the lines of, "You need not cling hold of me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. There will be some time yet." You remember, before he died, he said, "You shall see me a little while after you see me not. You'll see me not, and then you'll see me a little while." And many commentators refer to that as a promise that after he was raised from the grave, he would not immediately leave his people, but he would remain with them a little while in order that he might open the scriptures to them, as he did so gloriously starting on that road to Emmaus, and later on as he opened the scriptures to his apostles that they might understand the scriptures. But this view of this incident takes the position that the Lord Jesus is telling her that she doesn't have any need to hold on to him, that he's not going anywhere just now, that he's not yet ascended to his Father's, but rather that she has more important work to do, but to go to his disciples and to relate to them that he's alive and this message that he gives her to give him, that he will soon ascend to his God and their God, to his Father and their Father. And then the fourth view, which I think is also partially correct, is that he's gently trying to disengage Mary Magdalene from the notion that he is now forever to be physically present with his people in this world, that she needs to prepare herself for his ascension, that he's not ascended yet, he's going to be there for a while, but that inevitably, after his death, after his resurrection, after his being seen of his disciples and apostles and witnesses, and being amongst them for a while, he will ascend to his Father and to his God, and then she won't be able to have his physical presence with her. But remember that he told his disciples in John 16 that it was far better that they should not have him physically present with him, but that he should ascend to his Father. "For his Father is greater than he said. And then only then would he be able to send the Comforter who would always be with them. You know, Jesus wasn't always with his disciples. When he went traveling to one place or another, they didn't all follow after him. They couldn't always be in his presence. But, you know, we have the privilege of being indwelt with the Holy Ghost at all times. He never leaves us. He's always with us. And there ought to be a substantial and true sense in which that is more precious to us than to be able on a daily basis to be in the physical presence of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps that's what he's preparing Mary Magdalene for in this little incident. Of course, we look for that day when we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Ghost and God the Father for all eternity, when all of His people are forever with the Lord in glory. But then He tells her to go and tell my brethren that I ascend shortly, that is. Go and tell my brethren that I ascend. And this is the little phrase, the little text that we want to focus on for a few minutes this Lord's Day. You see, the Lord Jesus is telling Mary Magdalene, when He calls His disciples His brethren, that He still loves His disciples dearly, and He considers them as His close relations, even though they had abandoned Him when He was taken off to the cross, even though one of them had most foully and publicly denied that He even knew who the Lord Jesus was. Nevertheless, after all of that, the Lord Jesus is not estranged from His people. Or rather, He's brought closer to them, as soon we shall see. They hadn't treated Him as brothers ought to treat one another, had they? They hadn't stood by Him in His hour of danger and despair. He looked for some to have pity on Him, but there was no man, neither found He any to comfort Him. The psalmist wrote under divine inspiration of the Lord Jesus at that time when He went down to dark Calvary. Oh, the constancy of the love of Jesus for His people. He will never leave us or forsake us, no matter how far we may seem to be from Him. But the idea that the Lord Jesus is of near kin to His people is clearly expressed in this passage, and it's expressed in so casual a way, as if the Lord Jesus wishes His people to understand the implicitness of it and the implicit assumption of it, that these people who are the Lord's people are His brethren, that He considers them so to be His brethren, to be of near relation and interest and kin to Him. And this is especially striking, isn't it, to have followed so closely after the resurrection of Christ, so closely after His death and resurrection, that He should be so drawn to His people and should so express it as to call them His brethren. You know, mostly before His death, He referred to His disciples as servants, referred to them as His servants, and He is their master. And oh, what a beautiful example He was in all of His life in dealing with His people as a master to servants, for how gentle He was with them, how condescending and helpful He was to them, how compassionate He was to them. What a model of a master relating to His servants whom He loves was the Lord Jesus to His people. But then just before His death at Calvary in John 15, remember how the Lord Jesus described a transition to be made between them just being His servants. What did He say? He said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you no more servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." You see, they were still called to obedience to the Lord Jesus. And yet a master will not lay down his life for his servant, will he? That's too great a leap to make in the analogies which the Lord Jesus describes as governing His relationship with His people and theirs with Him. Yes, we are still to be obedient to Him. But He says that those who obey His Father's will, and you remember what His Father's will primarily was that they believe on Him whom the Father had sent. Those who obey His Father's will, He considers to be His friends. A master won't die for a servant unless he also considers him his friend. And so here the Lord Jesus points out this transformation before his death of his people from servants to friends. And Jesus declares them friends because he fully intends to give his life for them in such a way that his love might be described as no greater love than that a man should give his life for his friends. And so they are promoted, if you will, to from the position of servant to the position of friend, as the Lord Jesus contemplates and explains to them the implications of his laying down his life for the sake of his people. But now he expresses, after his death and resurrection, a closer relationship, a kinship. He calls us his brethren. And so we must be, if we share the same Father, as he lays out later on in the passage. We have the same Father. He goes to his Father and our Father. Does not that make us brethren? Doesn't that make us brothers after the flesh? You know, Matthew Henry says in his commentary that this text is the first time that Jesus calls his disciples his brethren. And I thought that was curious, because there actually is an intimation of it in two previous texts that I could find. There is an intimation of that closeness between Jesus and his followers, Jesus and his people. Remember the text we read in Matthew's Gospel. He says to those, "Whoever do the will of my Father, the same is my mother and sister and brother." He describes how his people that follow him, that believe on him, are closer to him than flesh and blood. Closer to them than his own natural flesh and blood. Boy, that really puts the end, doesn't it? Knocks in the head the whole idea that somehow Mary and the saints have a closer, more intimate connection with the Lord Jesus and more influence and pull with him than just an ordinary, everyday saint in this world. He says, doesn't he, the exact opposite, that he considers those who obey him and who obey the will of his Father, those who are his people, in other words, to be in important ways closer to him than his own actual flesh and blood. And he identifies his people, identifies believers as brethren. Another place where he identifies us as brethren is a prophetic identification, is it not? In Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter, where the Lord Jesus describes the great judgment between the righteous and the wicked. You remember what he says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." He identifies acts of kindness to his people as done upon himself personally. And contrariwise, he judges slights against his people as injuries to his own person. This intertwining of the interests that is proper for blood relatives is what he asserts to Mary Magdalene, that he considers his people of near kinship to him, that he embraces us as brethren, that our interests are his and his are ours. And he is our prince and he is our savior, but he is also an elder brother. And he has a personal interest and a love for us that exceeds the concern a mere king has even for his loyal subjects. Our Lord Jesus, our great king, has an interest in us that exceeds that of a king for his subjects and goes to the heart of the interests that members of the same family have towards their brethren. This connection is all the more astounding, isn't it? When we recall that He is our Creator. He is the Lord of glory. How can we be in such intimate and personal relationship with someone so exalted and so mighty as the Lord Jesus? It is the wonder of the Incarnation that God is manifest in the flesh and made like the creature, and His deity is indissolubly and forever joined with our humanity. This glorious likeness and identity of the second person of the Trinity with His people in the Incarnation is sealed. What is it that seals it? What is it that makes us sure that the King of glory, the Son of God, is truly and really of our flesh and our bone, made like unto us, made a brother to us, and we as brethren? What is it that seals this assurance? It is His death at Calvary. This was the proof that God was manifest in the flesh, and it was real flesh and blood that suffered like passions as you and I, yet without sin. But it was the death, it was His death, that forever seals His identity with us, as one of us, as made like unto us. For we might object to the Incarnation. We might object that He's not really flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, that the Son of God isn't really made a man. We might object to that, except the man Christ Jesus submitted to that final indignity that after all is the thing, or one of the things that separates man from God. He submitted to the pains of death. And not just the pain of death, for the pain of death was not a natural indignity that God created man to suffer. Was brought about as the punishment and result of sin. And He who knew no sin took on death, suffered death, because He took on the responsibility and the guiltiness of the sin of His people. His death proves He really is made of flesh and bone like us. And He suffered death as a punishment and as a result of sin, but it was our sin, not any of His, that demanded such wages, for the wages of sin is death. There was no sin in Jesus. But that He might redeem His people, He took upon Himself our sin and our guiltiness, and so brought Himself under the punishment and the curse that was laid down by a just God, that the wages of sin is death. A body was prepared Him that He might suffer that judgment in our place. So His death proves His humanity and close flesh and blood relation with His people. But He ascends as our brother unto the right hand of God. This also is conveyed in His statement to Mary Magdalene. You tell my brethren that I ascend. That's what He said to her, and that's what she told them. This juxtaposition of Christ proclaiming at one time both His close relation to His people and His exaltation to glory follows closely what we find taught in that great chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? We read chapter 1. It details the Son's deity and honor and glory above all things. But chapter 2 describes His humiliation as man and His exaltation again at the right hand of God. But notice carefully that central fact that clinches the writer of Hebrews' claim that this Son of God, the King of glory, is made like His brethren and then exalted as God and man. It is the death that completes the proof. Listen to what he writes in Hebrews 2. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet, that is Christ's. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the Lord Jesus, having been joined with us as brethren by the suffering of death for us, now asserts to Mary Magdalene his blessed relationship with us as brethren. It was his death that finally joins him to us and makes the Son of God not ashamed to call us brethren. Not ashamed to call us brethren. What does he say then further in this text in Hebrews, beginning at verse 14? Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. You see how it is that the death of Christ has clinched the argument that the Lord Jesus is truly our brother, that we are his brethren, that he really is like us. God of very gods, yet made in the likeness of man, incarnated in the flesh, and taken on himself that distinguishing mark of humanity, that it all falls in judgment to sin, in death. He took even that mark upon him, not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. Tell my brethren that I ascend. Our near kinsman in the flesh is now seated in glory. There's one of us really and substantially like us, at the seat of power, enthroned. You know, never before the Lord Jesus ascended to sit at his Father's right hand. Never before was there found a man fit to be seated in the seat of power and glory. For all eternity, never had been human flesh elevated to such heights of grandeur and glory. But as the old Puritans like to observe, now and forevermore, there will always be a man in the glory. There'll be our very flesh and blood, forever joined in the great triune God, in the form of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. And this is the implication of the view that Mary Magdalene got of her risen Lord, that now for the first time and forever, there would be one of their brethren seated at God's right hand in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus underlines his kinship with us, even though he is raised from the grave and soon to be glorified. Isn't it interesting that only after he was dead, only after he was raised, did he underline this kinship with his people? For now he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. But now after he's been raised from that death, never to die again, even at that time, he underlines his kinship with us. He calls us his brethren. For that transformation that he went through does not sunder our sweet relation to him. Some might object that he is so unlike us now, for he's been raised. He's defeated death. He's been glorified. But you see, his ascension does nothing of the kind. His assertion that we are still his brethren, that we're his brethren still, is a promise that one day we too shall be raised and glorified with our elder brother, with our prince, and with our Savior. So there will still be and forever will be for all eternity that unity between the Lord Jesus and his brethren. It'll be perfected when we, like him, are raised and glorified. He is the first fruit of them that should be raised from the dead, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. And the Lord's table celebrates this proof that the Son of God is near to His people, is a near kinsman to us. For He suffered in human flesh the agonies of death at the cross for us. And we remember that proof that clinched the claim He made to be God incarnate in the flesh. How He laid down His life and submitted Himself to the mark of humanity, the punishment of sin, which is death. He laid down His life and submitted to that punishment in our place. And now we know He really is our brother and we His brethren. And we celebrate that sign and that seal of His kinship with us by His death at this Lord's table each Lord's Day. And also we celebrate at this Lord's Day, don't we? The prospect that one day we'll celebrate it in glory with Him when we're all raised to be like Him on that great day. The hymn writer wrote these words, "We would, O God, present before Thy face the fragrant name of Thy beloved Son. By faith we view Him in that holy place, which by His dying He for us hath won. We share Thy joy in Him who sitteth there. Our hearts delight in Thy delight in Him. Chiefest of thousands, fairer than the fair, His glory naught can tarnish, naught can dim. We bow in worship now before Thy cross. By faith the object of Thy love would see, who in the midst His brethren's song doth lead. To Him our Savior shall the glory be." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that shows to us the love that our Lord Jesus, our elder brother, our kinsman redeemer, had for us, and the length He would go in carrying out the incarnation to take upon Himself the punishment for the sins of His people. Let's give thanks first for that bread, which symbolizes His body that was broken and torn for us on the cross. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread. And the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He blessed it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that symbolizes His blood poured out for us to make an atonement for us. Oh God, we thank You that we can come before You to remember the death of Your Son in our place at the cross. Alas, and did My Savior bleed? And did My Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? We thank You that the Lord Jesus did deliver Himself up for our offenses. We thank You that You provided us a lamb that could take away our sins, that could spare us the judgment. We thank You that You poured out Your wrath upon Him in our place. He was our kinsman redeemer. He undertook the discharge, the awful debt of sin that we could never pay. And He has discharged it completely and purged it with His blood. And now He's bought our liberty and set us free. The debt's all been satisfied by the Savior's blood. And we thank You that He has liberated His people and called them His brethren. That we're a free people, set free by the sacrifice of the Son in the place of aliens and foreigners. Thank You for drawing us nigh unto Yourself by the blood of the Lamb. Thank You that we have a representative, Jesus Christ the righteous, seated at Your right hand, who is our advocate with You. Thank You that we know that our cause is entrusted into the hands of One who has experienced the pangs of humanity and has experienced even the suffering of death, though not for sins of his own, but for his people, that he might be a faithful high priest for us there before your throne. We thank you that for this remembrance of his blood in this cup, by which our peace is made and our victory is won. Help us to remember and exalt in this close relationship with the Lord Jesus throughout this week, and help us to have a loyalty to Christ greater than that of a loyal subject, but more in line with that of a close relation, a brother. Help us to have that brotherly love towards the Savior and towards each other that he so urged upon his people just before he went to the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And he took the cup after they had supped and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 191 in the Black Book. "With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Though many, we are one in Christ, one body in the Lord." Number 191.